Lord, help us as we look at this passage to understand it, to absorb it, to learn from it, and to live better for you. For Christ's sake. Amen.
It might be a film title, mightn't it? Four Chariots, a Crown, and a Conundrum. Here's a second question. What's the connection between Clint Eastwood and Zachariah? Well, we'll come to it.
Don't worry.
First of all, I think we'd better see where we've got to in Zachariah. Some of you may have missed one exciting episode or another. But the story so far is this. We have in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, God saying to the 50,000 Jews who've returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and make a life for themselves, return to me, and I will return to you. And then in verses 7 to 17, still in chapter 1, the Lord says, the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. A promise of blessing. And then in chapter 2, a yet further promise. I am coming and will live among you, and many nations will be joined and become my people. Here you have in the Old Testament the beginnings of the picture of many foreigners, Gentiles, becoming part of the people of God. And then in chapter 3, we find the priesthood being forgiven and cleansed and made fit to serve. And they are said to be symbolic of what is to come. Men symbolic of what is to come. Chapter 3, verse 8. Via the branch, with peace and security to follow. The idea of the person sitting under their vine and under their fig tree, enjoying the good things that God has given. Well, we've got a problem, but not to worry. Chapter 4 talks about all this happening with the temple being rebuilt and so on. With two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua features today. But the key is that although they aren't much good in themselves, God says this will happen. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. The Lord has appointed these weak vessels to serve him, but the Lord will work through them. And then in chapter 5, we had the idea of the curse on the land and the defiling evil which was removed to Babylon. And here we are now in chapter 6. So if you've got chapter 6 to hand, at page 953, that would be very helpful. And what we've got in chapter 6 is the four chariots. Four chariots which the angel tells us represent the four spirits of heaven. And they go out from God from between two mountains of bronze, representing no doubt Jerusalem and the two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel of the house of David, a kingly figure, and Joshua the high priest who was cleansed back in chapter 3. But the point of chapter 6 verses 1 to 8 is simple enough really. The first question is, where are the chariots and the spirits going? Well, the focus is in fact on Babylon. The evil which has been built with in Jerusalem and Judah and removed to Babylon is now to be dealt with in Babylon. The spirits go north and round the corner to Babylon. They go west and they go south, that is to Egypt. But the focus is undoubtedly on Babylon. Look at verse 8. Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Now how is God's spirit to be given rest in the land of the north, Babylon? It's because the evil there is going to be eliminated. And within 3 years, in about 517 BC, we know that Babylon had revolted against its Persian rulers. You remember that Medes and the Persians had come in
when Daniel was in Babylon in 539 BC, nearly 20 odd years before. This revolt led to the total destruction of Babylon. Go and see the ruins today. Within 25 years, Babylon had gone from being the most powerful and foremost city in the world to total destruction. Such, the passage tells us, is the transience of power and wealth and politics. Don't put your trust in princes, says Isaiah. Now, people have sought to read significance into the different colours of the horses, and you can follow that line of territory if you like by reference to Revelation 6. Now, Revelation 6 is undoubtedly based on Zechariah, and there we in fact have four horses. There's a white horse who depicts conquest. There's a red horse that depicts bloodshed and war, as you'd expect. There's a black horse that depicts famine. And here's the Clint Eastwood connection. There is a pale horse, or a dappled horse, which depicts death and Hades behind. Pale Horse Rider is the film. If you're a fan of westerns as I am, you'll know it's a rather bloody western. Very powerful, but it's all about this man who comes back to a town where he has previously been badly treated, and he dishes out death, basically. Pale Horse Rider, the pale horse is death. Now, you probably noticed as you read this that in fact there are only three coloured horses that are shown going to particular places. And it is in fact the black horse, the famine horse, if you're going to adopt the Revelation depiction, that goes to Babylon. And really, of course, Babylon's destroyed as much by war and bloodshed as it is by famine, with siege and what have you. Now, some suggest that a line has been lost in the text here, because there's no specific reference as to where the red horse chariot actually goes, and there's no chariot going specifically east. There's no evidence, in fact, from the earliest texts at all that a line has been lost. But be that as it may, the real point of this whole picture is pretty clear, isn't it? God is in control of all the nations. He sends his spirit, he sends his angels out worldwide, and he's in control of everything that seems so random and destructive. Whether it's war, whether it's famine, whether it's plague or illness, collapse of political power, of government, empires, trading blocs, nation blocs, the death of individuals, the tragedies that occur. They may be caused immediately by human failure and human sinfulness. But all the organisation of mankind and its machinations are nothing to God. Everything ultimately is in his hand. So he's the one to put your trust in. It doesn't matter what political persuasion you are, you'll be looking around probably as I am at present thinking, things are pretty chaotic. But we don't put our trust in governments or individuals or authorities. We put our trust in the Lord. As Psalm 118 puts it, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Four chariots. So we move to the crown in chapter 6, verses 9 through to 15. And here we've got a crown of Joshua. Now, why Joshua? Joshua is the high priest. Not Zerubbabel, who's the descendant of David and the potential king. What was happening here? We have a bunch of men who come back from Babylon, which we know is doomed, because we just read about it. And they come with gold to make a diadem with which the high priest is then crowned. We know going back, if you recall in chapter 4, that promises were made to Zerubbabel that he would complete the rebuilding of the temple.
Not because he was anything very great, but simply because God's Spirit would do it. But now we have a similar promise made to Joshua. Do you see that in verse 12? Tell him, tell Joshua, that is, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It's he who will build the temple of the Lord and who will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. Now, if you're thinking back, and you'll recall I mentioned a moment ago, that in chapter 3 and verse 8, we know already that Joshua, the high priest, and his fellow priests are men symbolic of things to come. Specifically told that back in chapter 3. And the picture there was of the removal of sin and of a people who come to belong to God. And they're symbolic of the cleansing that is going to come about. But here, specifically, he must be symbolic of the branch that is to come. I will bring my servant the branch, it said back in chapter 3. And as a priest, he's going to sit on a throne. So, of whom or what is he the symbol? Who is the real branch? Now, this part of Zechariah has been seen by generations of Jews as a prophecy of a priestly Messiah who would sit on a throne. So, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, in Qumran, refer to two messiahs. One, the son of David, a kingly figure, and one, the son of Levi, a priestly figure. Two different deliverers. A king and a priest. At the time of the Maccabees, the rebellion against the success of Alexander the Great was led by a priestly figure in Israel. And of course, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, we still have the priestly families as secular powers in Jerusalem and its surrounding areas under the ultimate control of the Roman governor, Pilate, Felix, and Festus. The Romans, if you recall, invaded Israel about the same time as Julius Caesar was invading here. Pompey was doing much the same in Israel. But of course, for Christian, the thing looks rather different, doesn't it? Because the name Joshua, as you will recall, is the same name as Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew, Yeshua. And Jesus is merely the Greek translation of that name. And it means God saves, God is salvation. Yahweh saves, Yahweh is salvation. And it's been seen historically as a prophecy of Jesus, as both king and priest. You see that rather odd bit, and there will be harmony between the two, when you immediately ask, who are the two in verse 13, between whom there's going to be harmony? And you think, well, must be Zerubbabel and Joshua. But of course, Zerubbabel isn't mentioned there at all. Literally, it reads, there shall be a council of peace between the two. And of course, when one looks further on in the New Testament into Hebrews, you see the references to Jesus as a priestly king figure. Do you remember the references to Melchizedek? The priestly king of Salem, of Jerusalem, in fact, to whom Abraham offered a tithe of the booty that he'd won in war. You are my son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quotes the writer to the Hebrews, citing Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. It's plain, you see, this wording can't simply refer to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Not only because neither of them ever did sit on a throne, ruling in accordance with verse 13, but also because the crown to be kept as a reminder in the temple, a memorial. Further, it talks about those who are far away, in verse 15, coming to help to build the temple of the Lord. But the temple of the Lord is nearly finished now.
the physical temple that's there. So what is this referring to? It could, as I say, initially refer to Jews who've come from abroad to help rebuild the temple, but these Jews mostly came from Babylon, and this talks about something to happen in the future. In Zechariah, in chapter 2 and verse 11, and chapter 8 and verse 20, we have, in addition to what we see here, the picture of other nations being joined to the people of God. People coming from far off, the very expression used in Ephesians 2, verse 17. Those who are far off, brought near by the blood of Christ. And I think what this has to be is a picture of what happens through Jesus. Jews who came to Jerusalem in 520 BC have built the physical temple of God in Jerusalem, but what had still to be built was the temple without hands that consists of people of God founded on Jesus and constituted by all those people in whom God's Spirit dwells. Do you not know, says Paul, that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? And we can be pretty clear about that because the use of the word the branch is a term that is applied in both Isaiah and Jeremiah to the Messiah who is to come. Isaiah 4 verse 2, Isaiah 11 verse 1, Isaiah 53 verse 2, Jeremiah 23 verse 5, Jeremiah 33 verse 15. A branch will come from the root of David to bring deliverance and restoration. It's Jesus who's being looked forward to here. The crowning of Joshua is symbolic of the real priestly king or kingly priest who is to come. The branch who will constitute the new, the true temple of God, his people. Four chariots, a crown, and then lastly the conundrum. On the 7th of December 518 BC, that's nearly 2 years after the last of the visions that we've just been thinking about, that Zechariah had, we have a conundrum, a delegation of people who come to ask the priests and the prophets a question. And the question is simply this: now that the temple is nearly rebuilt, should we continue to mourn and fast in the fifth month, which was the month when the temple had been destroyed? There was only one fast required in the Old Testament, in fact, and that was the fast on the Day of Atonement. But other fasts developed in order to mourn various things that happened to the Jews. There were about four fasts that all commemorated different stages of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem and its destruction. A massacre that's recorded in Jeremiah, the beginnings of the siege, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city. And the message comes back to Zechariah. The Lord speaks to Zechariah, not by answering the question, but by asking another question. You see verses 5 to 7 in chapter 7. Ask the people, when you fasted and mourned, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourself? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were oppressed and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? See, what's being said is this: fasting for the sake of fasting doesn't do any good. What was your motive when you did it? Were you just sorry for yourselves, for all the things that had happened to you as a result of your failures? Or were you really sorry for the way you treated God? Because what matters, what really matters, is the relationship to God. Why you're fasting, why you're eating, why you're drinking. Is God the centre of your life? Are you diligently obeying the Lord your God, as it's put at the end of chapter 6? And there are four specific matters raised, aren't there, in verses 7 to 9. Or verse 9, it is, isn't it? administer true justice, the doing of real justice. No corruption, no bribery, no partiality. Total justice, so far as it's achievable in human terms. Secondly, the showing of compassion. Mercy and compassion. Covenant love would be a better way of translating mercy. Hesed, it is in the Hebrew. The showing of faithful covenant love and compassion to other people in the community of God's people. The way you treat other people, particularly those who are the people of God. And then thirdly, the exploitation of people who are vulnerable. Those with no one to protect their interests. Widows, fatherless, the immigrant, and the poor. There they are, spelt out. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. And then lastly in verse 10, probably better translated as not in your hearts do not think evil of each other, but in your hearts do not devise evil against each other. So there are the four things that this society has failed in. And the root problem, verses 11 and 12. They refused to pay attention to the word of God. They turned their backs, they stopped up their ears, they pretended they hadn't heard, or they stopped themselves from hearing and paying any attention. Made their hearts as hard as flint, and wouldn't listen to the words that God had sent by Isaiah and Jeremiah, the earlier prophets. It was the consequence of that failure to keep covenant with God that had led to their exile. They set themselves against paying attention to the Lord. And what an object lesson that is for us. And so it was, they were scattered with a whirlwind and their pleasant land became desolate, as it's put at the end of the chapter. Well, where's the take-home message for us? Well, the first is the one we've already dwelt on a little. Human power and government is transient and subject to the Lord's sovereignty. Ultimately, the evils of the world and their plenty can only be dealt with by the Lord, and they will be. That's what those angels were out doing, putting things to rights. And we know we have the promise of Jesus that he will come again and put things to rights. And then we see that he uses ordinary people. People like Zerubbabel and Joshua, people like you and me, people who are failing, people who are hopeless, people who get things wrong, to fulfil his purposes. But much more important than that is the fact that Jesus himself, Messiah, the branch, is going to do what we can't do. He will build his church. He'll be clothed in majesty. He'll rule on his throne. And real justice and security will come when he comes. And so the issue for us is simply this. The key issue is simply being faithful to him. So religious observance, fasting and the like, is of no value if we ignore what he says and the standards he requires of us in covenant love, in the way we treat one another in particular. We must show real care, real compassion, protect those who are vulnerable. Justice matters, as does exploitation. And instead of devising evil and thinking badly of each other and not diligently obeying our Lord, we need to listen. Listen to what God is saying to us through his word and diligently take steps to apply the word of God to ourselves. I have no idea where you're at right now, but I just ask this question. I wonder if the Lord's prompting you in any way, on any issue in your life, in relation to trust or obedience. As I prepared this sermon, I was very conscious of my lack of trust in him in relation to everything that appeared to be going on in this country at present. It doesn't matter what political persuasion you are, you probably think things are a bit of a mess. The tragedy of this week perhaps has brought it home to us in a slightly different way from the events of the previous few weeks. But the message that comes across is simply this, isn't it? Don't rely on human power and human ability to solve the problems of the world. Political power is transient. Put your trust in the Lord. We need to trust the Lord over the issues of government, the public issues, as well as the uncertainties of our own personal lives. So I invite you to think, is there any one area where the Lord is saying something to you about where you're at? If so, will you carefully listen and take steps to do something about it? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So shall we just pray together? Lord, help us to really put our trust in you, to have confidence in you, and to obey you when you speak to us about the way we live. May we as your people live the way your people should, with care and compassion, reaching out to those round about us with your love and your truth. And we thank you that we know that Jesus will come again and the world will be put finally to rights in a way that we can't.